And this evening we're going to just read verse 16, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Deuteronomy 16, reading together verse 16. 3 times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this brief reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit to open the book to our hearts tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful that when you saved us, you gave to us the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that he is the earnest of the down payment until the day arrive when we are made perfect in Christ. Lord, we are thankful that he is all sufficient. He is all that we need this night as we would seek to worship and serve thee and glorify thee. Lord, we're thankful that he has written the book for us. And we're thankful that we have a copy of it before us. And that he himself is the author and understands every jot and every tittle. Every paragraph that's here before us, he understands it all. And Lord, we would come to thee asking that you would grant us understanding into the things of Christ tonight, that they might move our hearts heavenward, that our hearts would be in tune with our brethren who are now gone beyond to thy throne. Lord, we ask that we would love the Lamb, that we would praise the Lamb, that we would serve the Lamb with all of our energy. Lord, help us tonight. Give grace to each one of us as we would study thy word. Come and speak to our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses was known for giving what is called the Law of Moses. You can see that in the Old Testament, but you can even see it in the New Testament. That law encompassed the moral law, which is reflected in the Ten Commandments that we have already looked at. It also encompasses those case studies where the moral law was taken and it was placed, as it were, in certain situations. And the verdict of God was given as to how you were to address those situations in light of the morality that God was demanding of his people. But the law of Moses also would be applied to the ceremonial law. We were looking last week at the 5 sacrifices that begins the book of Leviticus. And we noted that they are pictures of the one sacrifice of Christ. The Gentile world was not bound to keep the ceremonial law. We find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." You couldn't condemn a Gentile because he did not keep the ceremonial law when he had Christ. Paul makes very clear that the ceremonial law was pointing to Christ. The ceremonies were the shadow of the Christ who was coming. He was casting the shadow. And now he has arrived, he is the body, and they have the body. You're not obligated then to keep the ceremonial laws once you have Christ. As we have said, there are 5 sacrifices given in Leviticus 1 to 5, and those were ceremonial laws. We're not obligated to keep those sacrifices once we have the sacrifice of Christ. They point us to the real sacrifice, and we lay hold of that. Tonight I want us to think on some of that ceremonial law as it applies to the 3 feasts that are mentioned in verse 16 of Deuteronomy. When you look at Judaism today, there are actually 5 feasts that they glory in. 2 of these feasts were added to the nation's religious calendar after the writings of Moses. You have the Feast of Purim in Esther chapter 9. You also have the Feast of Dedication, which started in 164 B.C., when you had the Maccabeans bringing victory over those who were fighting against them. They call that the Feast of Dedication. Now, these last two feasts were not started by God. They have no divine authority for the people in that regard. It wasn't wrong for the people to celebrate those feasts, but they weren't part of the plan, as it were, of God's calendar. Both of those feasts were done near the end of the year. The Feast of Purim would correspond to our November, December. It would be the ninth month for Israel. And the one that's called the Feast of Dedication would come, that was the one that would take place in November or December, dedication. And then the Feast of Purim would take place in the very last month of the Jewish calendar, which would correspond to our January, February time period. The three feasts that were important to the writings of Moses became a very important part of the life of the Jews. The Old Testament believer had his year interrupted by these feasts. He couldn't go through the year without three times the Lord telling him that he had to stop, and especially the males, and go to Jerusalem and observe the feasts. From the book of 1 Samuel, we see Hannah going and accompanying her husband as he went to Jerusalem, or in this case, before the place of Jerusalem was chosen. And he went to the place the Lord had told them to go, and he went there to offer sacrifices during the time of the feast. 15 psalms were written to be sung during that time period. A miniature psalter, you could say, one-tenth of the psalter was taken and sung on the journey up to Jerusalem. They're called songs of ascent in the Hebrew. In our authorized version, they're called songs of degrees. The people were to go. It was to be something that would indeed take up a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, depending on the feast. 1 week for this feast, another week for another feast. This was, as I say, an interruption. This was not a time of vacation. It was a time of worship. It was a time when you would say, humanly speaking, they were vulnerable for attack from those without. And yet they trusted in the Lord that as they went to Jerusalem, the Lord would protect their families and protect their livestock and protect their property while they were gone. If those three feasts were important to them, I would suggest to you tonight that the meaning of these feasts, when you understand the typology and what the feasts mean, are very important for us as well. And tonight I want us to briefly think on all three of these feasts. We did take time a while back to look at the feast in more detail in the Sabbath school hour. But tonight I want us to think on all three of these feasts and how they point to some aspect of the work of Christ, the work of His Spirit, the work that He will do in the future. They are pointing to that in order that we might be benefited from it. So if they had to think on these three feasts each year, I would say tonight that you and I need to think on what these feasts represent every day of our life. Not just every year, but every day of our life. What is represented in these three feasts need to come to our attention, and we need to be laying hold of the great truths that are found here. Now, we can only survey the feast tonight. We don't have time to go into great detail. They're talked about in the book of Exodus, talked about in Leviticus 23, talked about here in Deuteronomy 16. When you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, a lengthy portion is given in Numbers chapter 29. So even in the book of Moses, the five books that he wrote, a great deal of space is given to giving the people understanding as to these feasts that would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The first feast is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts with the Passover and continues on into this feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I believe there are times in Scripture when the whole feast is called the Passover, and other times when it is all referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we have here in Deuteronomy 16. The Old Testament symbol is very clear. When you go back to the book of Exodus, it was in the first month, or what would become the first month to the nation, that the Exodus took place. It would correspond something to what our March or April season would be. Civil year later on would start in the seventh month. But as far as the religious year was concerned, it started in the first month, because that was the month God delivered them from Egypt. That was the month that they received freedom. That was the month when they became a nation. The month could, if there was reason to not observe it in the first month, the month could be moved to the second month. And we see that under the reign of Hezekiah. God actually gave permission for that in the book written by Moses. But if you didn't take it the first month and you didn't take the Passover the second month, then there was something wrong with your spirituality. Something was suspect as to your walk with the Lord. They slew the Passover lamb. When you go that night in Egypt, when they slew the Passover lamb, they took the blood of the Passover lamb and they applied it to the doorposts and to the lintel. In other words, their house, their home was surrounded by the blood. They took the lamb and they roasted the lamb and they ate it. Something like what was done later in the peace offering. Here it's demanded that they roast the animal and eat the animal. And then the people were delivered from the avenging angel. And now, while the avenging angel was not going through Israel, nonetheless, they were to remember that they were delivered as a nation from that angel's judgment because they were under the blood. With that, they celebrated this feast of unleavened bread. The feast lasted a week. Seven is the number of perfection. And it involved the removing of all leaven from the home. Not just that you were not allowed to eat it, you were to take all leaven out of the home. It was to be gone. Now, when we come to the New Testament and ask what is the New Testament significance for this feast, there are many passages that deal with Christ being our Passover, either stating it very plainly or using the language of redemption in describing his work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now he's writing here to Gentiles. He's not actually telling them that they need to do the Passover and they need to do that week of unleavened bread. He's talking now about the reality, what that Passover and unleavened bread symbolized. And he's telling them we must keep it. John the Baptist is one of the first to bring the truths of the Passover to the attention of the people when he saw Christ. And he said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." This redemption, this Passover, was something that was taken in the New Testament and applied to the believer. It was an object lesson. It was something teaching the people about what Christ had done for them. Let's pull from some of these verses three great truths that we ought to think about when we think of Christ as being our Passover. The first thing is we must remember our pardon. Those sinners, the nation of Israel, was pardoned from her sin that night when the Lord brought her out of Egypt. Egyptians were also sinners. Why were the Egyptians judged and the Israelites not? They were both sinners. The nation of Israel was under the blood. The death of the firstborn came upon every household which did not have the blood of the Lamb covering it. Believers are just as deserving as unbelievers of judgment, but it is the blood of the Lamb that is upon the believer and that covers our sin. Isn't that what Paul says? In whom we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And tonight as we think on the Passover, that ought to be one of the uppermost thoughts in our minds, that we have forgiveness because the Lamb was slain, that we don't fear the avenging angel because the judgment has already fallen upon our Lamb. Second thing we must think of when we think of the Passover is that we have been purchased. We remember the fact that we have been purchased. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we were looking at the Ten Commandments, we looked at the first verses, the introduction to that section dealing with the Ten Commandments, and we noted that both in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, God prefaces the Ten Commandments with the words about redemption. He had a right to command them to keep the Ten Commandments because they were redeemed by the blood. And Paul now uses that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, "Ye are bought with a price." That price is the blood of the Lamb. We know that from what Peter says. Because you've been bought with a price, you're owned by God. Therefore, do the will of God. We are to keep His commands by remembering that we have been purchased. Our redemption deals with both the body and the soul. And so with our body and soul, we are owned by God and we are to use both for His glory. So if you commit sin in your mind, you're taking your mind out of the possession of God and you're actually stealing from God and you're using your mind the way you want to use it rather than please the one who has purchased your mind. And the same can be said of our bodies. If we use our hands, if we use our feet, to sin against God, we are indeed taking back from God that which has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we think tonight of the Passover, we ought to think of the fact that we are pardoned through the blood, but we also ought to think that we are owned by God. And it's this idea of being owned by God, of being redeemed by God, that is the motivation in the Old Testament over and over and over again for the people as to why they ought to live a holy life. He owns you. You say, "I don't want to be owned by God." Then the only other choice is to be out from under the blood. And if you're out from under the blood, God will judge you for your sins. There is no middle ground here. You say, "I want to be my own master." Well, if you want to be your own master, then Christ is not your master. If you want salvation, you must take it by taking Christ. And in taking Christ, it means that He owns us, that He is Lord over us. Peter said the great heresy in the last days that there'd be coming people who would say that they deny the Lord who bought them. They would say that they are bought by the Lord, but they don't have Him as their authority in the life. We see that all around us, do we not? There are those who are not taking the Passover very seriously. In our country today, they say, "I want the blood, I want to be cleansed, but I want to live any way I want to." You can't do that. And in the nation of Israel, at the time that Peter wrote that, they could look in the Roman marketplace and see people who were being sold there, and they became the possession of another person. If you walked away from that relationship and said, "I don't want to be the servant of another person," that person had the right to take you and put you to death. You were their property. And Peter brings this theology of antinomianism into the framework of something that all the people would understand, that if you reject the Lord who bought you, you reject His ownership of you, you will be swiftly destroyed by Him. And he said that would become a heresy in the last days. Well, certainly we see it as a great heresy in our country today. You have been pardoned. Passover ought to remind you of that. You have also been purchased. You're owned by God. God takes good care of His property. You ought to rejoice in that. The New Testament, the servants of God always were saying that they were His bondservant. They gloried in the fact that they were servants of the living Christ. If you and I are fighting against that great truth, then there's something in our heart that is wrong tonight. Is he your good shepherd? Or is someone else shepherding the life? There's only one who can shepherd us tonight and actually bring us all the way to glory. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet people say, well, yes, I want to be saved by him, but I don't want him telling me what to do. Well, then he isn't your shepherd. He gave his life for his sheep. And he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But the verse just before that, he told the Jews, you're not my sheep, because you won't listen to me. You won't follow me. We remember that we are purchased by Christ. And as we think of the Passover, thirdly, we ought to remember our purity. Not just our pardon and our purchase, but our purity. Here you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul making much of this idea of leaven. Some of the men here, if they've not done any cooking, may not know much of this picture of leaven. Go to your mother or go to your wife and ask them. They can tell you a great deal about it. I've gone many a time to the store and bought yeast to bring home that it might be put in something my wife was cooking. And that yeast permeates that what was being cooked. And that's what was true of the leaven. You would put it in a loaf, as it were, of bread. You would put it in, it would permeate the whole thing. And our Lord is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, and Paul is saying, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Well, what is he referring to when he says leaven? He's referring to that which is evil. And he says, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's the apostle saying, you are now in this feast, as it were, of unleavened bread. Keep the feast. You say, I'm part of the Passover. God has indeed redeemed me. Well, if you're part of the Passover, then you're living now in this time period of unleavened bread. They had to remove the leaven from the house. And you and I are obligated to remove the leaven, every part of wickedness from our house, from our home, from our lives, from our thinking, from our acting. That's what the Lord requires. And when we don't do that, that little bit of leaven starts spreading and spreading and spreading until it runs and governs everything. You and I, as we labor, we look back. We look back to the Passover, to what Christ has done. And it tells us that right now we ought to be keeping the feast of unleavened bread by walking in holiness. Tonight you have a pardon. Tonight you have been purchased. Tonight, if we truly belong to him, we ought to be a pure people. Our purity ought to be known by those round about us. And when we fail, there ought to be repentance. And when we have broken his laws, there ought to be a coming back and a claiming of the blood and a walking in a manner that pleases him. The second feast here is called the Feast of Weeks. We know it in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost has the idea of 50. And the Feast of Weeks were 7 weeks. That means 49 days. And the very next day was the 50th day. And that is when the Feast of Pentecost took place. The Old Testament symbolism then of Pentecost was that it was connected with the Passover. They didn't date it according to the month. They dated it according to its connection with Passover. And we're going to see that there is a vital connection between what goes on in Pentecost and what was done in the cross and the Passover, as it were, of Christ. 7, again, is the number of perfection. 7 times 7 would be certainly perfection times perfection. And we can say that the perfection of Christ's atoning work purchased for his people, the perfection of the moving and working of God's Spirit upon his people. This was done in the 3rd month. Pentecost. 3rd means completion. But when you actually number it the way that the Holy Ghost has it numbered here, you're dealing with the 7th week. A week being 7 days, and then 7 of those 7 days are 7 times 7, meaning perfection times perfection. Because it was the third month, this took place around May and June. And at that time period, you had the beginning of the long harvest. There had been a brief harvest, the first fruits that were brought in. But Pentecost would begin this long harvest. It was the dry season. And because it was a dry season, all types of fruits and grain were harvested in during those long summer months. When I was in Israel back in 1987, we stayed at a motel in Jerusalem for a few days. During that time, they had four outdoor weddings. How could you plan four outdoor weddings in America in June? Certainly one of them would be rained out, maybe all of them. And yet in Israel, during that time period, they're not worried about the rain at all. So they had four outdoor weddings planned, and four outdoor weddings took place during that week. It was the dry season. That's when it began. The Pentecost was at the beginning of the dry season, and then there was this long harvest that went to the seventh month. Now we're helped by the New Testament in understanding what Pentecost means. The church received power at Pentecost by the risen Christ. When you go to Acts chapter 2, you have explained there by Peter that this is indication that Christ has come to the throne. He's come to the throne. He's been anointed. And this anointing now has come upon his church. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken of in Joel. It's the beginning of the last days. The last days. When the Spirit descended upon the disciples, what did they do? They bore witness concerning Christ. And there was a harvest on that first day, a harvest of 3,000 souls that were brought into the kingdom. But as you read through the book of the Acts, the Spirit continued to move. He moved again and he moved again. There was a moving of the Spirit at the temple and 5,000 were saved. Daily there were people being saved. The disciples went to other cities and people were saved. They went to Gentile cities and people were saved. It was the moving of God's Spirit. The blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, has purchased for us Pentecost. Now there is a very real sense in that when we say that Pentecost cannot be repeated. It happened once, it doesn't happen again. But as one man said, while it cannot be repeated, it has never been revoked. And by that he meant the Spirit has come. And we come to God and we look to God and we ask God for help in order that his Spirit might come upon us with power that we might do his will. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples there were meeting great opposition. They were told they could no longer preach in Jerusalem the gospel message. And so the disciples at the end of chapter 4 got together and they began praying to the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord to remove the obstacle. They didn't ask the Lord to somehow give them a way to get around the obstacle. They asked the Lord to give them boldness to speak as he had commanded. And as they prayed, the place was shaken and the Spirit came upon every believer and they were granted this boldness. The scripture says great grace was upon them all. And you have that kind of scene taking place over and over and over again. The church prayed and the Spirit came. And the church prayed and the Spirit came. Or it wasn't Pentecost again, but there was this looking up, as it were, to the Lord and asking him for power in order to be the effective witness that the church needed to be. Today, the Spirit still empowers believers to witness. So in a very real sense, we look backward to the Passover to see what Christ has done. But tonight we're looking upward to our God and calling upon him to give to us that which the Lord has purchased, to give to us the moving of his Spirit, to give to us boldness and courage and life that we might obey the Lord in the times in which we live. Pentecost began that long season of harvest. And we are now in the long summer season. This harvest has been going on since Pentecost. And souls have been harvested in from the area where Jerusalem was, Jews and then Samaritans and then Gentiles. And then the gospel went further abroad, and more Gentiles were saved. And now we have 2,000 years of people being saved in every part of the globe, in every race, in every tongue, in every kindred. There is this long harvest period, and this harvest period will continue until the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not over yet. You are living in the harvest. And we need the power of Pentecost to help us fulfill our obligations in bringing in the harvest. You can say, I don't feel like I'm very good at selling the gospel. Well, you may not be. You may say that I do not work as a salesman. I could never sell anything. That may be very much the case. But when you go to the early apostles, they were the same way. Peter was a fisherman. John was a fisherman. Andrew, James were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. They weren't salesmen. They weren't making their living by marketing. They were simple men who were given a task, and with the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, they witnessed the gospel, and God did great things through them. This is the only thing given to the church to help us in this time of harvest. The Holy Spirit is given to help us in this harvest. But brethren, He is enough. He is enough. Well, you know, we could do a better job of harvesting if we had more money. No, you couldn't. Use the money God gives you to harvest, to be a part of the harvest, but you don't need money to harvest. Well, if we had this kind of a ministry and that kind of a ministry, we would do more harvesting. No, you need more power. The boldness to go out and witness. When Martin Lloyd Jones became a preacher, he left the medical industry, the medical profession, and there were doctors who were quite upset with Lloyd-Jones, speaking to him in demeaning language because he was leaving what they viewed as a high calling and going in what they viewed as something worthless. And he was before these men, and he saw their disdain, and he asked them, you labor to help people and heal people. And he says, well, what do you do when they die? You all know what it is for them to come to the door of death. What do you do? He says, you have no answer for that. And that men are going to live forever somewhere. There is an answer. And that's the answer that I am proclaiming. It's the work of Christ. He went into Wales and he began speaking the word of God. He had no personal evangelism per se, as we would think, an organized evangelism of going door to door. No bus ministry. I don't think he had a radio broadcast. First year, not much was done. Second year, not much was done. And third year, God began to move. At the end of 10 years, he was in the midst of a gracious awakening. Just through the preaching of the word and God's people being filled with the Spirit and going out and telling people what they knew. There was no program for the apostles other than be filled with the Spirit and go out and tell people about Christ. What do we need in Malvern? To be filled with the Spirit and to go out and tell people about Christ. You say, but I'm not a salesman. Even more powerful then is your testimony, because you go and you speak to people and they see you're not a salesman. What is it that's so constraining your heart? What is it so important to you that you have to talk to me about this? It's the power of the Spirit that we need. And that power has never been withdrawn, and it won't be withdrawn until the Lord Himself comes and the harvest is over. And so on the Passover, we're looking back to what Christ did on Calvary, and we're living in light of it. In Pentecost, we're drawing from God. We're looking up and we're drawing from God this power day by day in order that we might be a testimony in our lives as well as with our lips. Thirdly, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Harvest because it occurred in the seventh month at the end of this long period of time called the harvest. The seventh month was during September, October, right around that period of time. It had in it, on the tenth day, the Day of Atonement. We're not going to spend time dealing with the Day of Atonement tonight, but the Day of Atonement in the seventh month indicated that the Day of Atonement was complete. Everything that had been purchased by the blood was indeed now complete. There was also the year of Jubilee in the 50th year of Israel. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. It took place in the seventh month. It meant that the people were now liberated. It meant that their surroundings were now liberated. So if during those 50 years you had been sold into slavery, if your property had been given, as it were, away because of your inability to pay, that all came back to you. And this was a picture of what would happen when Christ comes and great liberty comes. We will be changed. Our bondage will be taken from us. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. That's coming in that seventh month. But in the seventh month, the great feast was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the completed harvest. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 15. It was the time that they lived in booths. You see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40 and 42. They took palm branches and other branches, and they made little tents, as it were, of them. And they lived in those tents to remember the time when they were in the wilderness wandering, living as nomads, living as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Everybody living in their tents. But it was also a time when they gloried in the blood. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when you come to Numbers 29, they offered there 189 sacrifices in 1 week. Most of those sacrifices, all but seven of those sacrifices, were burnt offerings. There were 70 bullocks that they offered on those 7 days. There were 14 rams that they offered on those 7 days. There were 98 lambs that they offered on those 7 days. Now, last week we were thinking on the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering. Sin offering was a confession of sin. But the burnt offering was the consecration of life. It was dedicating your life back to God. And then you needed the blood to cleanse that dedication. Well, in this particular feast, practically all the emphasis is on the burnt offering, on the dedicating of the life to the Lord and the cleansing of that dedication by the blood. With every burnt offering was offered a meal offering. And there was but one sacrifice of a goat each day for the sin offerings. What is the New Testament significance? Well, there is no New Testament fulfillment yet concerning this feast. Passovers was fulfilled in Christ's work on Calvary. Pentecost was fulfilled 50 days later when the Holy Spirit was descended, and we are now in this long harvest period. But the harvest isn't over. This will take place ultimately when Christ comes back and he's going to stop the harvest. It'll be complete. And then for all eternity, we will be in a situation where our lives will be completely devoted to God, and we'll be pleading the blood over our sins. And looking back over the wilderness wandering and our time in the tents, as it were, and remembering all the providential blessings that God gave to us as we lived here below. In Revelation chapter 5, we know that right now they are singing the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 we read, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." What is the object of praise in heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. For what are they praising the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the blood of the Lamb. They recognize in heaven that the only reason that they are there has to do with the blood of the Lamb. If His blood was not shed, they would be in hell. And so now you have this praise going up continually to Christ's name. When you come to Revelation chapter 7, you have another glimpse of heaven. And in verse 13 we read, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" John didn't know. He said, I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he, that is one of the elders, said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the fountains of living water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The Lord brings us out of the wilderness wandering, and He brings us to heaven. And in heaven, we have our robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. He is the object of our praise, and we're with others who day and night are serving God in His temple, bringing glory and praise and honor to His name. In reading the descriptions of heaven in Scripture, I believe it was Mark Twain who, in his stupidity, said that he didn't really like what he was reading. He wouldn't feel comfortable there. And right enough, he probably wouldn't. Here is the desire of all of God's people to be where the Lamb is, to be there praising Him, to have the battle over, to have the sun no longer beating down, no longer the great trials and a persecution that goes on in this life, but to have the robes washed and to be in this presence. Earlier in this, it talks about them having these palm branches, the very symbol of the Feast of Tabernacles. Heaven is the closest thing to the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's coming a day when there will be the Feast of Tabernacles on the earth. When the Lord will come and the harvest will be over, and He'll bring in a new heavens and a new earth, and we will serve in that new heavens and new earth, praising the Lamb as they're doing in heaven now, praising the Lamb for the blood that was slain, no longer laboring against all the forces of evil that are in the world, because those forces are gone. And for all eternity, we will serve with new bodies and a new earth with no trace of sin, and we will bring glory and praise and honor to His great name. When we think of the Feast of Tabernacles, our look is forward. We are looking at our prospects. We are looking now as the battle is over and everything has been made to be at peace. And when you come to the New Testament, as we were doing in the Sabbath school hour, you find that over and over again, our attention is by the apostles being brought to bear upon what it's going to be in the future. Satisfaction is not now. You're going to give way to sorrow at some point now. The loved ones you have will say goodbye to you, or you'll say goodbye to them. There's loss now. There's sickness now. There's death now. There's pain. There's tears now. But there's glory coming. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, you have this picture of glory where the people of God are looking back and seeing what God did for them all of that time they were on the earth. They're pleading the blood over their own dedication and thanking the Lord that that blood is allowing them to be in His presence. They're praising Him and praising Him and praising Him for all that He has done. In these three feasts, there was a look backward for us. There's a look upward for us. And there's a look forward for us as well. Oh, that God would give us grace daily to look those directions and to see what these feasts were portraying to the people. And to have that upon our minds and our hearts, it would make us stronger as Christians. It would keep our focus upon that which is truly eternal and that which is important. If tonight you say, I don't have this hope, then it's Christ who gives it. Come to Christ and lay hold of Him. He is the one who is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who sends His Spirit to dwell within and to empower those who are His own. And He is the one who will welcome into glory His people as they come to worship Him. Come to Christ tonight. Lay hold of Him as Lord and Savior. And these pictures will become a reality to you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Christ has, is, and will fulfill these pictures that are before us tonight. If you have the eye of faith and can see what is being described here tonight, truly it gives you great encouragement and instruction as to how to live your life, looking back to what has happened in Christ, looking for power to live now, looking to your prospects as to what is in the future. God has given us this that we might be encouraged and strengthened and make it all the way to glory. As a believer, thank the Lord for what He has done. And try to keep before yourself the fact that you have pardon, that you have been purchased, that you are pure and God desires your purity, that He will give you power as you come and seek Him for it, and that He has given you great prospects for the future. Oh, that we would keep this before us. Tonight, if you're without Christ, I would invite you to come to Him. Right where you sit, come and lay hold of Him. Come and seek Him for forgiveness. Come and take Him as your Lord and Savior, and He will welcome you. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend time with you. Tonight it's not really me that you need, it's Christ. Seek Him right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Him. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee for what You have given to us in the law of Moses. Lord, we confess that Thy word is a deep word, that Thy word has so many pictures of Christ. Tonight we've only been sampling, we've only been looking in a very superficial way almost, of these three pictures. And yet, Lord, we are thankful that each one is pointing to us our relationship with Christ and what He has done and is doing for us and what He will do for us. Lord, help us then to be taken up with it. You forced Israel to be taken up with it. Yet you put it in their history. You put it in their calendar year. You made them stop doing their work and just come and think upon what You have done. Lord, we ask that You would help us daily to take that time to think on what You have done, to read in the Scriptures and to meditate deeply upon it, and to be rejoicing in all that Christ has done, is doing, and will do for His people. Father, we would ask tonight for any who are seeking Thee for salvation, that, Lord, You would open their hearts to the gospel, and that, Lord, as they seek Thee, that You would be found of them, that they would go away rejoicing, knowing that all their sins have been removed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray that not only for those that are here, but for those who are watching by way of internet, or those who will later listen by way of tape. Lord, we ask that You would save, that the gospel of Christ would be real and powerful in the hearts of those who hear. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. And as we awake in the morning, may we seek Thee early. May we seek Thee throughout the day. We ask, O God, that as we go through our many labors, that it would be with our minds fixed upon what You have done for us. Give us great grace, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.